Thank you, Mr. Zimmerman. My wife reminded me that we will be out of pocket the next 2 days. We have camp team meetings in Dallas at the McKinney offices, of course. So we'll leave tomorrow morning and be back late Tuesday night, just to let you know. Of course, always available via text and phone and emails, but we will be there taking care of some routine camp planning for next year, evaluation of this year and planning for the coming year. Well, brethren, I'd like to begin reading a story to you this morning. It's titled Three Squeezes and written by a woman. It appeared in the book, first, Chicken Soup for the Soul, Celebrating Mothers and Daughters, written by Jack Canfield and Mark Victor Hansen. You've probably seen the Chicken Soup series over the decades. The story is actually written by Carol Tokar Pavliska. She says, I drive while trying to keep myself detached from the woman in the passenger seat. She is my mother, and she is mumbling about people doing this and that and the other, as she puts it. None of what she's saying is positive. She's having a cranky day. Good, I think, that makes it easier. I'm taking her to her daycare center, the place she hates more than any other on earth. It is a daycare center for people with Alzheimer's disease. To make the painful drive easier, I perform what has become my driving ritual. I begin to imagine a brick wall going up between us. She talks her non-words, strings of them not making any sense at all, and I add a brick after brick in my mind. I want the wall tight and secure. If it becomes weak, I start to remember her the way she used to be, the way she should be, and then I can't do what I need to do. How could I take her someplace she doesn't want to go? So I try to forget who she is as much as she has forgotten me, by adding bricks and driving on in silence. But then she does something that crumbles the wall and crumbles me. She reaches over and grabs my hand. Before I can pull away, she squeezes it three times. One, two, three. And the wall comes down. Ever since I can remember, my mom and I have had our secret squeeze. One squeeze for each word. I love you. She squeezed to give me courage the first day of school. She squeezed to give me reassurance when I was a teenager, and I didn't want to hear her words. She squeezed to tell me she was sorry when we had an argument. And she squeezed to say, that's the one, as she looked at the white wedding gown in the window. And she squeezed it when the words stuck in her throat as I handed her a baby girl named Ellen. I love you. Silently, just between us. The wall torn down, I turned to face her. She says to me, you're such a pretty girl. Do you know that? The words are hard for her. Sometimes they come out wrong or go places she didn't intend. I'm not sure who you are, she says. I tell her that I'm her daughter. She looks surprised. I tell her that the baby in the back is her grandson. This is the one act I don't mind performing in the drama of Alzheimer's. Every time I tell her that she has grandchildren, her eyes light up with tears, and sometimes she squeals like a little girl in utter delight. She looks at him as if for the first time, and he waves his two-year-old hand at her, used to the routine, used to the woman child who is his grandmother. Oh, I wanted one of those, she says. I wanted one of those. I tell her that she had babies. I tell her that I am her baby and she is my mother. She looks confused. She says my name, and I'm relieved she remembered it. But she is confused as to who I am nonetheless. I used to be your baby, I tell her. She laughs because this is funny to her. I don't know. I just don't know, she says. But I have loved you forever. And then three more squeezes. The tears come freely for me now. This causes her concern. Her brow furrowed. She rubs my hand. What's the matter? What can I do? She says. She sounds just like herself. Hopefully, I turn to her face, but with one quick glance, I can see she's not there. She begins talking nonsense about those people and all that they do wrong. The magic settles, and I start to rebuild the wall. I stop, however, after a couple of bricks. Instead, I reach over and grab her hand. I squeeze it three times. She smiles at me and says again, "You're such a pretty girl. I have loved you forever." She is sincere. She could pick me out of a crowd of thousands. She wouldn't know who I am or be able to connect me with the baby that floats in and out of her memories, but she'd know that she's loved me forever. Three squeezes. Her way of telling me that all is not lost. Her way of telling me that her heart has not forgotten. Her way of telling me all the things she did in her life. Of all the things, I was the most important. It's a touching story, to say the least. These two women need both to be comforted. One from the ravages of a disease that steals the mind, and the other from the hurt, the fear, the anger that she experiences as she sees the other go through this trial. As the time of Christ's return nears, we will witness ever greater troubles and disasters. We will witness a world in need of comfort. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 1. God records here in the book of Isaiah, in essence, what is a prophecy about headquarters, Jerusalem. The place where God has placed his name and where Christ will return to set up his kingdom. At this time, and more so in the not too distant future, Jerusalem will need comfort. We will need to provide that. God says through Isaiah, "Comfort. Yes, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins." The New International Version says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed." How will God comfort Jerusalem? How will God comfort the many people of the earth? Not only today, those who need comfort, but in the aftermath of the great cataclysm that we refer to as the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. Turn ahead a few pages to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 speaks specifically referring to Jesus Christ, but since we are promised a reward to rule with Christ, we will also have the privilege of carrying out what is written here. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God." And then it says this, "to comfort all who mourn." Part of our responsibility in the kingdom of God will be to comfort those who mourn. Verse 3 says, "to console those who mourn in Zion." It goes on to give them beauty for for ashes. We won't read more of that. You can do that another time. One of the ways that beauty is obtained is often through comfort. So how do we comfort one another? How do we prepare for this role of comforting people whose lives have been destroyed, whose lives have been challenging and difficult and war-torn and miserable and full of poverty and disease and upsets and difficulties? How do we comfort another? We'll talk about several ways that we might be able to implement today to be able to help others and comfort human beings in their times of need. Listed a number of points that I hope you'll find helpful. The first is listen. Listen to them. I'd like you to turn back to the book of Job. The book of Job is really a wonderful book in so many ways. And it gives us insight about comforting. Here in the book of Job, we'll look at chapter 3. Job chapter 3. Job went through some very, very challenging physical circumstances. Unlike anything we may have experienced ourselves. It's taking me a while to get there. There we go. But Job went through some very challenging physical circumstances. We all are familiar with the story. For not, we can give a very brief overview. Job was targeted by Satan the devil and experienced loss of his physical family, except for his wife, all of his children, maybe grandchildren as well. We're not told specifically, but certainly his children and their spouses all died in a calamity. Raiders came and stole virtually everything he owned. And then, on top of that, his health crumbled beneath him, and he was miserably unhealthy. Not just unhealthy, but suffering pain and boils. Anyone who ever had a boil or something like it understands just how painful those can be. Three of his friends came to help. In chapter 3, in verse 1, maybe we'll back up to verse 11 of chapter 2. When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. It says Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and comfort him. When they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. What a challenging situation. They could hardly recognize the man. They sat down with him on the ground 7 days, 7 nights. No one spoke a word to him, but they saw his grief was very great. And what did they do? They began by listening. After this, verse 1 of chapter 3, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Sometimes people who need comfort will say uncomfortable things. Will say sometimes over-the-top things, outlandish things even. Job was speaking kind of an outlandish thing. Just was sorry he was ever born. Now, is that a logical statement or is that an emotional statement? Well, clearly that's an emotional statement. Sometimes when we're suffering, we will say emotional things that don't necessarily have all that much basis in truth or fact. Job spoke, verse 2, and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. And as for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. There wasn't going to be an annual Job Day. Just wished it wouldn't be at all. Now again, were these reasonable things to say? Well, no, not really. Were they emotional? Was it an outpouring of grief, of frustration, of sadness, of fear? Of course, all of those things. Goes on in verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me or the breast that I should nurse? For now I have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. I would have been better, he's saying, for me never to have been born. If we were one of Job's friends, our first reaction might have been to shush him. Stop. Stop talking that way. That's not reasonable. You're over the top. But they didn't. Our first reaction when people who need comfort say uncomfortable things is sometimes to shush them. Tell them not to talk that way. It's not helpful. Rather, we should encourage them to talk. Many times people process their thoughts, process their feelings by talking through them. And sometimes they'll say rather outlandish things. And that's understandable. Verse 24, he says, my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Listening, such an important and critical factor in bringing comfort to others. Encourage them to talk. Help them process what they're feeling. A second thing that is very important is don't blame. Don't blame them for their troubles. Eliphaz here in Job chapter 4 makes that mistake. The three individuals who came to comfort Job are later called miserable comforters because what they did wasn't comforting at all. In Job chapter 4, in the first, well, we'll read about eight verses here, illustrates that. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? In other words, he's about to say, Job, I've got to tell you something you don't want to hear. I've got to straighten you out. I've got to correct you. But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened feeble knees. You've done all these good things, but, verse 5, in essence, it's really your fault. It's really your fault. Verse 5, but now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you're troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? In other words, he said, if you were really doing what's right, if you really had integrity, you wouldn't be suffering these things. And Eliphaz completely misread the situation. Verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? You know, it's a logical argument. It's just a wrong argument. What is logical is not always correct. Whoever perished being innocent? Well, pause for a second. Again, it's a logical thing. If you do what's right, God will bless. He'll take care of you. What are you worried about? Until you apply that to Jesus Christ. We apply that to Paul or Peter or James or John or any other individuals who've been murdered for their righteousness, or Abel. I mean, you can go through the entirety of the Bible and find that people have been constantly perished being innocent. It happens. Eliphaz was pretty simplistic in his thinking. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Well, lots have over the course of time. Then he goes on to say, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, is that generally true? Of course it is. Eliphaz understood that. Is that always the case? No. David lamented, why do the wicked prosper? Why are they doing so well? So Eliphaz, being a miserable comforter, misapplied the circumstances and came up with a conclusion that was incorrect, that was just wrong. He was blaming Job for his troubles. What the suffering need is encouragement. There are times when suffering is indeed brought on by mistakes, by our own wrong actions, even our own sins. But certainly what is first needed is comfort. Eliphaz here says, yeah, no righteous has ever suffered. No, that's just not true. Not true. Blame is not appropriate. I'll read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17, where Paul wrote to the church there, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is from the New American Standard Bible. Blame is inappropriate. Encouragement, comfort, is very appropriate. That comfort, we know, has to come from God. And we are sometimes blessed enough that we can be instruments of God to help in that way. There's a third thing that we might apply as we strive to comfort others, and that is include them. Include them. Visit them, spend time with them, be around them. People do not typically come out of a sore trial by hermitizing, by becoming a hermit. But those needing comfort need to be included in the normal flow of life to help them regain their perspective, to see that life continues on. There is a certain amount of, I need to work this out myself, but becoming a hermit and leaving the other person alone is not a long-term solution. Sometimes there's the awkwardness of, when do I invite them over? When do I come around? And what do I say when I get there? That'll all work out. Just include them. Job here in chapter 2, we read about the comforters in Job chapter 2, verse 11. Initially, they seemed to take the right action. Verse 13, they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word. Just to be there, to be included, whether it's family activities, whether it's church activities, whether it's outings, etc. Being included is such an important aspect. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. John 11, verse 17. The occurrence here was the death of Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, and what I think we could safely say was a close friend of Jesus Christ. John chapter 11. In verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. What's the point? Lazarus had died. Martha, Mary just needed people around. Just needed to see others, to be around others. So others came. They may have brought things. They may have visited. They may have brought food, etc. Talk about some of those things as we go along. Invite them to happy events. Don't neglect that. Don't isolate them out of awkwardness or don't know what to say or what to do. No, they need to be a part of those things. Back in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse 12. Again, sometimes we feel, well, someone will feel worse if I invite them. Remember a situation many years ago, a family in the church lost a beautiful little five-year-old daughter in a terrible drowning accident. And it was awkward at first to try to sort through, well, do we invite them to our child's birthday party because they lost their child and they'll feel bad and they'll feel terrible about that? And just the opposite is true. Oh, yeah, there's some heartache that goes along with that, but they need to be a part of those things. Jeremiah 31 in verse 12. Therefore they shall come, millennial prophecy, and sing in the height of Zion. Streaming, this is not online by the way, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. They're making their trip, they're streaming into Jerusalem. For wheat, for new wine, for oil, to the goodness of the Lord. The young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. The pain of the past, when you're involved with all these normal things in life, the regular celebrations, the regular events, sorrow takes its place. Verse 13, then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance. And the young men and the old together, for I'll turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. So to include in the normal flow of family and church events, life events is very critical, very important. It helps things take their place. A fourth thing we can do to comfort others is to feed them. To feed them. Turn back to Genesis chapter 18. This is a literal thing. Literally, feed them. There's nothing like giving to others something that will sustain them. There's something symbolic about food. We share meals together. There's more than just food involved. There's a inclusiveness. There's a love. We're all in this together. I have something I can share and give to you. Genesis 18 is an interesting example. I don't know that Abraham knew what to do, but this is what he did. It says, the Eternal appeared to him, Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. So he recognized that this was someone very special. And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. In other words, stay for a while. Please stay. He recognized that this was, if not God himself, God's servants. Verse 4, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And then what does he do? He feeds them. He feeds them. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. When I think of bread that refreshes the heart, I think of that home-baked kind of bread You pour out a little olive oil and some spices in there, and you just dip. Or maybe it's the pita bread and the hummus that you would enjoy. But the point is, it's refreshing to the heart to sit down and have a meal together. After that, he says, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Sarah goes and makes the meal, and they enjoy this meal together. So the word refresh here in the New King James, that you may refresh your hearts. The King James Version, that word is translated comfort, because that's what it means. It means to comfort, to establish, to hold up, to refresh, to strengthen, to be upheld or upholden. So food has a way of building us up, not just physically, but the act of sharing that together is critically important. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, the apostles had been through the most traumatic event of their lives, without a doubt, when they watched the one that they knew was the Son of God be murdered, tortured, and murdered. The whole idea of the resurrection was an interesting one to them. It's something they believed but didn't understand. So when Christ actually was alive again after being murdered, it was a difficult adjustment for them to deal with now a spirit being and all that meant and all the things that he said for all those years, and trying to process all that was such a difficult challenge. So what did Christ do? Verse 1 of chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Here's how it worked. Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. Now Peter and Andrew, James and John, and their fathers were in a fishing business together. So it's not just, let's get in this dinghy and row out there. It was a commercial fishing business with employees. So they were a part of that. So they went out, immediately got into the boat, and that night caught nothing. Verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Apparently one of the reasons Jesus hid his visage, looked different than he did physically while he was alive, was so that crowds would not be attracted. I mean, thousands came to be around Jesus. So he didn't look like himself in this case. Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. I mean, it was not unusual for people on shore to call out to the commercial fishermen, can I buy some fish? They said, we don't have any. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. So on one hand, you just have a person on the shore, a layman, saying, try the other side of the boat. And they did. Therefore, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. It's reminiscent of another miracle that had taken place earlier in Christ's ministry. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, I mean, immediately his mind clicked. Well, of course, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, again, he was close enough to shore to be heard by those on the shore in the boat, so wasn't a mile or two away. The other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. What was Jesus going to do? He was going to feed them. He's been through a horrendously difficult circumstance, where their entire lives really had been kind of torn apart. Their Savior had been murdered. He was supposed to be the one to bring the kingdom to the earth. And he fed them. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish. These were not minnows. These were the big ones. 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Normally couldn't handle that. But Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And the conversation then went on from there. Verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And you remember the rest of the story. Peter is taken aside by Christ and asked the questions, "Do you love me?" He was making sure that Peter understood his responsibility to help lead the church of God into the next phase of its future. Jesus fed them. From this, we can understand the term comfort food. It just brings comfort. A good mac and cheese, a casserole. My mother used to make a tater tot casserole that would knock your socks off. Just anytime you had company, there's always enough to make tater tot casserole. I'm not even sure what was in it. Green beans and tater tots and creamy stuff, and it was delicious. Anytime we had company, that'd be the go-to, because it just was good home food. So feed them. They need comfort. Don't know what to say? Bring some food. The conversation will follow. The strengthening follows. What's a fifth thing we might be able to do? Give them God's word. Give them God's word. Encourage them to study God's word. There is no comfort like the comfort that comes through the Spirit of God, through his word. Sending scriptures, passing on scriptures. What will we be teaching? We'll be teaching in the world tomorrow the word of God. Because it's tremendously comforting. Turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the very center of the Bible, we might say. You can always find Psalm 119. You hold your Bible up, split it right about in the middle, and you come up with Psalm 119. Psalm 119, let's begin reading in verse 47. God's word can bring comfort, can provide words that we are not able to on our own, that we have trouble with. Psalm 119, verse 47, "I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love." I'll read the rest as we go along, the next four verses in the New American Standard. "I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes. Remember the word to your servant, in which you have made me hope." See, the word of God brings us hope. Verse 50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." So we share God's word with others, especially when we don't have the words to provide. Verse 51, "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from old, O Lord, and comfort myself." The promises of God's word are sure. They are strength. Sharing them, encouraging others with them is very appropriate. Notice in Romans 15, we'll read verses 4 and 5. Paul is writing about the Old Testament here, what we would call the Hebrew Scriptures. Romans 15, in verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning," our instruction, as other translations render it, "that we, through the patience or perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." See, washing our mind in the Word of God renews hope, puts things in perspective. Another translation renders it that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort," or encouragement, "grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So encourage them to study God's Word. Send Scriptures to them. Encouragement from God's Word can be very strengthening for everyone. A sixth thing as a reminder, really, and that is give them the spotlight. Give them the spotlight. What do we mean by that? Oftentimes, when someone is in need of comfort, they may be grieving. The first thing that some people unfortunately do is to take the spotlight from them and put it on self. Well, I know you've been struggling with those two wisdom teeth you had pulled out, but let me tell you, I had all four of my wisdom teeth taken out, and they were ingrown, and they went right up to my brain virtually, and I had such trouble with those, and la, 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 and you go on, and all of a sudden, wait a second, I'm supposed to be comforting this person, and all the focus is on me. It happens far more often than you might expect. I mean, it's sad. Because it becomes this, and again, sometimes it's, we don't know what to say, we don't know quite how to say it, so we'll say something, at least there's some connection there. You know, I've lost my mother too, and I know how much you must be suffering, because I lost my mother, and here's what she went through before she died, and again, all of a sudden, it's not a help. It's just not a help. Notice over in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 14. In other words, when we're striving to comfort someone, we don't tell them all of our troubles. We don't steal the focus from them and place it on ourselves. Even if it is an attempt to say, well, I kind of understand what you're going through. We may, or we more likely we don't. So they need to have the spotlight, we might say, to talk, not to talk, to work through things, to discuss things. 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren." Another translation says, "We urge you, brethren." "Admonish," it says, "warn those who are unruly." As we said, that's the minority probably. But then it says, "Comfort." "Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. And be patient with all." Encourage or comfort the faint-hearted. The word comfort here means to encourage, to console, or to comfort. And that's what we want to be doing. We don't want to take the spotlight off of them and put it on to us, because they need to process, they need to work through these things. And let's go to one final thing that we can do. One final thing is to encourage the focus on the work of God. Encourage the focus on the work of God. What is God doing? What does God have in mind? What's the overview? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. When we have a great difficulty, that can take all of our attention. And it's important that we all keep our focus broader than the immediate issue that we're struggling with. So encourage the focus on the greater work of God. What is God up to? What is his plan? What is he doing in the long term? It's an individual here in Ephesians 6. I'd like to point out for just a moment. It says in verse 21, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing." Paul was letting the church know what he was going through, what he was dealing with. "Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." Verse 22, "whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." One of the things Paul wanted the Ephesians to stay focused on was the greater work of God. Here's what God is doing. Here's where I am. Here's what's going on in this greater work of God that the Ephesians all had a part in. Paul would often use Ephesus as his base of operations and report back to the church what was going on. It would help them be comforted to know that God is working on a grand scale that far outshadows our personal circumstances. It says in verse 23, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 in verse 6. Tychicus was one of those messengers, apparently, for the Apostle Paul, an elder that would report back to the church areas so they would know what was going on. Ephesians, the Ephesus church, was one of those. The Colossae church was another. Colossians 4 in verse 6. "Let your speech also be seasoned," or be with grace, "seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." And then he says in verse 7, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts." There's a greater work going on. Verse 9, "with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." He's from your area. "They will make known to you all things which are happening here." So keeping our mind on the fact that there's more, helping others understand that there's more, there's other things going on, can help, again, with perspective. Let's look at one other scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. Paul just got done writing to the Thessalonians about the resurrection, the first resurrection, the greater work of God. God is working with people all over the world to bring them into unity of his spirit, of his way of life, so that they can be in the family of God. That's God's purpose, bringing many sons to glory. So after he talks about the resurrection, verse 18, he says this, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We strive to focus on the fact that life goes on. God's purpose is continuing. His job is to bring sons into his family, daughters into his family. And we put this event into that perspective. It's a statement that goes something like this: comfort must be comforting to the one being comforted. we apply these points, certainly we can do that. Let's close by reading 2 Corinthians in the first chapter. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes to the church there, writes to us today by extension. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? Why does God give us comfort in tribulation? Not just to build ourselves up, but so that we might be able to help others. God comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. You know, the word trouble means tribulation, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us so that we might become comforters for others. Brethren, the world needs three squeezes. It needs to know, we love you. I love you. God loves you. Let's do the best we can to become expert comforters so that we might then show the will of God to others.